awesome privilege for me to be able to be part of this camp and to bring greetings from my church, Hillcrest Baptist Church, to Antioch. And we know this church. We've prayed for this church. Obviously, we know Tim and Michelle quite well. Just another story I didn't mention last night, that when my wife and I had been at the church for a few months, the ladies, the elderly group, we call them the Granites. Because all of our groups are kind of named after rock themes, you know, little pebbles and foundations and cornerstone and all that. And so the old people we call the Granites. And they had this group, and the ladies got together, and they wanted to have my wife come over and sing a song. They had this music day, and everyone was playing different parts or singing or whatever. And so they invited Kim. Now, Kim can sing, but she didn't know that they knew that. And so she was kind of confused. Oh, you're asking me to sing a solo for all these people? Oh, yes, because everyone was talking about how wonderfully you sang when you came to candidate at our church. And, you know, we just haven't heard such singing in so long. We just wanted to hear you bless us again. And Kim was like, I didn't sing when I came to candidate at the church. You've never heard me sing. Well, they were thinking of Michelle when Tim and Michelle came to visit. And Michelle sang this wonderful solo. And they, somehow in this lady's mind, that had been my wife. And maybe she thought I was you and was wondering why my preaching wasn't as good as when I was candidating or something. I don't know. But anyway, so that's Michelle. So the series we've entitled Living with Grizzlies. And it's just a hodgepodge of sermons from Luke that have something to do with relationships and living with one another in the church, living with Christians in the church. So you'll find out why shortly. Well, grizzly bears are the most significant animal threat to humans in North America. Now, unlike here in South Africa, where we have our wild man-eating animals, but we keep them behind cages, we keep them in game reserves where you're not allowed out of your car. Generally, the only people that get eaten by lions here are the tourists, you know, getting out of their car, taking pictures. And we don't have wild animals roaming around free. Although on the road here, I'm not making this up, Tim was my witness, we saw a white tiger. Did anyone else see a white tiger yesterday on the way here? Yeah. Crazy, hey? Yeah. Well, I mean, it wasn't on the road. It was behind a fence. But still, it was just walking there. I mean, we're driving. I always mock Americans for saying, oh, so do you guys have lions in the streets? I'm like, no, but apparently we have tigers. So anyway, but grizzly bears and other bears and their mountain lions and that kind of thing, they kind of roam freely. I mean, there was when I was living in California, there was a news report of a mountain lion that had been seen in the streets in California, like right in the city. And if you go up on the East Coast, often there's deer that jump in front of your car, and it's just a lot of wild animals out there. And you can go into their national parks where they actually have bears roaming freely in the parks. I've been about 30 meters from a brown bear in Yosemite National Park. I was going on a walk there with some friends, and I was like, oh, there's a bear. And I wanted to get closer to get a better picture. And my friends kind of grabbed me and said, no, that's like a fuzzy chainsaw. That you touch that thing and you're dead. But yeah, that was just a brown bear. And those aren't really the dangerous ones. Grizzly bears are the dangerous ones. Now, the word grizzly means golden-haired. Golden-haired. And it... There was a famous pun that became institutionalized by quite a famous naturalist, George Ord. And when he was classifying animals in North America, and he classified the grizzly bear, he called it that, not for their looks, but for their grizzly character. Because grizzly with an S means causing horror. So it's kind of a pun that, you know, scientists have humor, apparently, and so he wanted to try to be funny. And so he named the golden-haired bear a grizzly bear because it was golden-haired, but also because it caused horror. And he institutionalized this in the Latin name for the grizzly bear, which is the Urcus Arctos Horribilis, or the horrible American bear. Now, the mainland grizzly is the largest and the most aggressive of the species in America. It grows to be 360 kilograms, 2 meters tall, and 1 meter wide. I mean, it's the meaty, fanged version of a Ford Fiesta. I mean, it can literally run as fast as a car. And they're notorious for killing humans with a casual swat. But not only that, then feasting on the carcass. And they actually eat human meat and love it. And since they can run faster than a car, there's no use outrunning them. I actually Googled what to do if I ever came across a bear. Since I've seen one now, I was like, okay, what do I do? They say that the only thing you can do if you see a grizzly bear in the wild is to lie down in the fetal position, play dead, and hope that it's not hungry. Go look it up. That is what you're supposed to do. If it is hungry, you're dead anyway. It'll catch you. And if it's not hungry, then the fact that you're dead, it might just walk past you and not notice you and might swat you around and break a few bones but not kill you. So that's what you're supposed to do. That's your best defense. Now, that's true unless you are a guy called Timothy Treadwell. Has anyone heard of Timothy Treadwell? He's nicknamed the Grizzly Man. Okay, there was a movie made about him. I've never seen the movie, but I heard about this guy. He spent a total of 13 months or 35,000 hours in Alaska's Katmai National Park, and he was living with the bears. He lived with grizzly bears. He filmed the most intimate and spectacular footage that's ever been captured of grizzly bears and interacting with one another and hunting for fish and all sorts of things. And he has footage of him with the bears, living with them and petting them like a dog. And, I mean, they weren't afraid of him. He wasn't afraid of them. He was, like, accepted there. And every year he would go there for 1 month, and he would just live with the bears. And they seemed to recognize him and allow him in to you know, be with them. And the experts, the game rangers of the Katmai National Park, were appalled at this and tried to get him to stop doing it. And they said they called his attempts, quote, misguided at best and at worst dangerous, because they were concerned of the example that this guy was setting, that he's going there and now tourists and other people and foreigners might come and say, oh, look, the bears aren't dangerous. I've seen on TV a guy petting the bear like a dog, or you see him out there outside of his car playing with the bears. And so they might get out and do that. But these bears were very, very dangerous. And it was a huge exception that they were allowing him into their wild world. And so the grizzlies are still wild, and they're still dangerous, and Treadwell was really treading on thin ice by living with them and being near them. And the experts, it turns out, were right. 2003, towards the end of his 13th visit to his precious bears, this time with his girlfriend Amy, tragedy struck. For absolutely no known reason, except for this is exactly what grizzly bears are known to do. Other than that, for no known reason, a bear suddenly killed both Treadwell and his girlfriend on the spot and then ate them, every last bit of them, except for his left arm with his wristwatch still ticking, almost as the bear was trying to say his time had run out or something like that, so, just so that they could be sure that this is the guy he ate, clothes and all. Him and his girlfriend, there wasn't a trace of them left except his arm. And the whole thing was caught on video because he was busy taping all of this. Not the actual mauling. The mauling was just outside of the screen. But the recording, and they actually still have that on file. And the recording of these bears just crunching these people and eating them. Yeah. Anyway, in the spiritual realm... In the spiritual realm, there really is a parallel to this story that, you know, Christians become saved and we are invited into the church, and perhaps you're a new believer or you've been saved in the last few months or maybe even the last few years, and you come into church and it's just wonderful because you're used to being out there in the world where people are gossiping and slandering and backbiting, and where there's bitterness and there's rivalry and there's dissension and there's clamor and outbursts of anger, and you come into the church and you think, oh, this is so wonderful. Here are the people, they're praising the Lord, and they, you know, they're not swearing and taking the Lord's name in vain, and they're not gossiping, and it's just wonderful. It's just I'm at home, I'm at family, I'm with my family. And then something happens and somebody gossips about you and you hear about it, or somebody insults you to your face or is rude to you, or tells a rude joke or something at a church camp, and you're thinking, what is this? I mean, I'm in an alternate universe. That's the world. The world is where the dark force is. But in here, these are the people of light. What's going on? And people become quite upset and quite taken aback and quite surprised by the fact that they've now been hurt, that perhaps even a leader in the church, perhaps even the pastor, has done something sinful and has harmed you or hurt you in some way, and you don't even know that that was possible. And now you don't know how to react to that. And so one of the best ways to navigate the wild world that we live in is to recognize that there is a constant threat of temptation to sin. And those temptations come from Satan, and that comes from our own flesh, and it comes from others outside of the church, and this could be the surprising part for you, inside the church as well. And this is exactly what Jesus warns his disciples about in Luke chapter 17. So you can turn your Bibles to Luke 17. As I said, each of the messages will cover a different part of Luke in no particular order. But in Luke 17, this is just after chapter 16's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is the parable Jesus tells of a rich man dying, and he finds himself very surprised. He finds himself in hell. No idea he was going to be in hell. He's a Jewish man. He thought he was religious enough to have escaped this. He calls Abraham father, but he finds himself in hell. And there he sees Father Abraham and Lazarus, who was a poor man who's now in heaven, and he asks for some relief. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. Nobody can get there to you. You're in hell. And so he says, well, please send Lazarus back to the land of the living to tell my brothers and warn them. And Abraham says, they have the Bible. They have the law and the prophets. That's all you need to be saved is the Bible. You don't need a miracle. You don't need to see someone raised from the dead. And even if people are raised from the dead, people often don't believe in that. And that's kind of the message of chapter 16. And now, with that profound lesson in mind, Jesus teaches his followers, these are now the people that, his disciples that are around him, big crowds of people that follow him, and he addresses them, these believers, these disciples like us, and he wants to equip them with survival skills in this life, the survival skills that you need to live with other believers, because Christians are still sinners, and they still bite. So let's read from verse 1. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Most of you probably have the New American Standard Version, right? But so it's going to be similar, but that's why mine's a little bit different. I'm not making stuff up as I'm reading. Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So that's our passage. We're going to focus on the first part of that mainly. We're going to look for six survival skills that you need in order to live with sinners. So if you think of a sinner as a grizzly bear, yes, in the church, we're saved, we're sanctified, we have a new nature, we have new desires, we have a new rule book in the Bible, we have a new relationship with the Lord, and we want to please him, but we're still sinners this side of glory. Christians still sin, and it's very important that you know that about yourself, so that you're on guard against temptation, and that you know that about others, so that when they sin against you, you're ready to deal with that in a biblical way. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Six survival skills. The first one is to expect sin. We're going to see expect sin, fear sin, see your sin, rebuke sin, repent of sin, and forgive the sin. But firstly, expect sin. Look at verse 1. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Now, what makes a candid camera program so funny to watch, you know, the Leon Schuster type programs, is the reaction of the victims of the prank, right? The prank itself can sometimes be quite simple, but it's the reaction of the people who fall into it that make it so funny. So, I mean, you've seen Leon Schuster, right? He's got all these pranks, and one of my favorites is when they leave this, there's just a a suitcase at the side of the road, you know, and then they're filming it from afar. And this taxi comes by, and the taxi stops, you know, and the music's thumping, and everybody's happy or whatever, and stops, and the sliding door opens, and they just grab the bag. I mean, there's no one there, and the door closes, and then the car drives on, and then it's like the brakes hit. It's, obviously, they've opened the bag, and everyone, like, jumps out, diving out the windows, jumping out of the car, because there was a snake in there. A real snake. And of course, they get the whole thing on camera. And it's so funny just to see the people and their reaction. And there's all sorts of those. You've all seen those, right? Well, imagine you walked into a shopping center. And as you go into like the Pick and Pay, as you get to the door, somebody you know, somebody you trust comes and says to you, listen, I just want to warn you, Leon Schuster is in this Pick and Pay with a camera crew. I saw him set up early this morning. I don't know what's going on, but I just want to let you know. Okay, now you know. Now you're on your guard. Now you're walking down the aisles, and anytime you see somebody, you're thinking, okay, what are they going to pull? Nothing. And somebody asks you, I'm sorry, do you know where the meat section is? And you're kind of like, sure, it's over there. And you're on your guard, you know? And then and you go and you buy some, whatever, some donuts and some bread and milk and cheese or whatever, your staples, you know, and yogurt and whatever. And then you go to the counter to pay, and nothing's happened. And you're feeling like you're about to leave and everything's okay. And as you're busy, you know, she's checking out your groceries and you're about to pay, she opens up the box of donuts and takes a bite. And there's one with cream on it. And she, like, licks the cream. And you say to her, what are you doing? And she says, well, I'm just doing quality control. Now, you know, well, Leon Schuster's in here somewhere. I'm not going to yell at her. I'm not going to slap her. I'm just going to play along like, oh, okay, is it very good? Is it, okay, well, thank you. You can put that in now. And you escaped, right? You got through. Whereas the next person who comes like, what are you doing? I can't believe it. And they make a complete fool of themselves, and that's the one they show in the movie, right? And now, why is it that you would act differently? I mean, if you had no idea that that was going on and somebody opened up your donuts and took a bite and put it back, I mean, what would you actually do to that lady who's busy putting the stuff in your bags for you, starting to sample your groceries? I mean, you'd probably you'd have some sort of reaction, right? But if you knew that there was a trap waiting for you, you would be on your guard. And this is what's going on here. Jesus is saying temptations will come. If you know that Satan's there, set up with his camera crew trying to catch you, if you know that your sin, your flesh is going to pull you towards sin, and that there's going to be scenarios in this world, this side of glory, this side of heaven, there are going to be temptations, and you go out into the world, or you come into the church, or you go home to your family, or you arrive at work, knowing that as you enter that realm, there are traps being set for you, then you're on your guard. Then when they come, you're not taken off guard. You can respond in a biblical way. So Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. I mean, this is God telling humans, you're going to be tempted. Even Jesus himself was tempted, right? And here he is disarming Satan of his greatest tactical advantage. What's his greatest tactical advantage? Surprise. Surprise. Now, in this context, Jesus is talking about a very specific temptation. Now, this applies to all temptation. I mean, you know, if you're going to a certain group of friends and they're going to talk about certain things that they usually do, whether it's money and you're going to be tempted to covet what they have, or whether it's, you know, you're going to a party where, you know, women will be scantily clad and you might be tempted to lust or whatever. You know you're going into any situation. The fact that you're going in, you can prepare yourself, you can memorize verses, you can get accountability, you can avoid the temptation if that's an option. But this particular sin Jesus is talking about is an interesting one. Look at verse 3 where it says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. This whole section is Jesus teaching about the sin of not forgiving. And that's actually a temptation. That you have to forgive your brother. Jesus says that if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And he says when you pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know, you've said that 1,000 times in your life. Have you ever registered what you're saying? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, if I'm not forgiving those who are trespassing against us, I'm asking God to forgive me in the same way. In other words, not to forgive me. I mean, it's a very important thing. And so Jesus is saying, be on your guard against this temptation, the temptation to not forgive when someone sins against you. This passage is about how to survive living with sinners, sinners who bite. Christians look like sheep, but they bite like bears. You know, you picture a little sheep with fangs and blood dripping out of its mouth, you know, with rabies. That's what we are. Yeah, we're sheep, but we bite, right? Or we can, at least, not what we should. And so this passage is how to survive living in that environment, being in this flock. Now, are you shocked when a Christian lets you down? You know, I've done, there's certain business deals that have come up where, you know, for instance, with a builder or anything, whenever there's sort of money involved and people find out, oh, you're a pastor, and then they say this, oh, I'm a Christian too. Oh, boy. Now you got to watch out. I mean, they might be, and even then, that doesn't mean you should let your guard down. Oh, good, you're a Christian. Well, let me just tell you all the stuff that, you know, no. They might not be a Christian, or they might be, but they can still sin. So you got to be very, very careful when you're dealing with these grizzlies. You're one of them too, by the way. We'll see that later. But that they can bite. And so when you get let down, but he was a Christian. Well, so? You know, was he God? No. Well, then he can sin, right? That's why he let you down, because he can. Somebody gossips about you. Somebody insults you. Somebody is insensitive to your needs. Somebody reacts unlovingly to you in some situation, says something about your kids that you find insulting, or says something about your outfit, or doesn't say something about your new haircut, or whatever, and you're sensitive about this, and now you start harboring that grudge. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because the worst response is to harbor a grudge and be bitter and let it fester. And this is what Jesus is warning against. And Paul had to remind the Corinthians of this. Now, there's a guy in the Corinthian church who's a believer, and he had slandered Paul. He had offended Paul in some way and had now repented of that by 2 Corinthians. But the church was being reluctant to forgive him because they were concerned that if they did forgive this guy, that Paul would be hurt by that. That Paul would feel hurt that they had sided with his attacker. And you can imagine that if there's someone in the church who attacks, say, Tim or one of the leaders, somebody that you have high regard for and you have affection for, and attacks them publicly and insults them while he's away and on a missions trip or something. And then he comes back and the person quickly repents. You might feel like, well, now Tim's heard about this. I want to make sure he knows I'm on his side. But that's not the issue. The issue here is the relationship with the Lord. And Paul knows that. And Paul is warning them that this is one of Satan's traps. That he can trick you into not forgiving somebody. And that you think you're doing the right thing because you're showing honor to your leader. Because you're siding with him. So I'm not going to forgive that guy. You have insulted a servant of the Lord, and I'm going to side with him, and we're not going to forgive you. And even if the servant forgives you, well, I'm not, because I want him to know that I'm honoring him. And you actually fall into the trap that Satan set for you, that you're not forgiving somebody, and that's a sin. And so this is what Paul warns against. 2 Corinthians 2:5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. In other words, when you insult, when you pick on anyone in my family, you're picking on the whole family, and the whole family gets upset, right? For, this is verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Do you follow his argument there? He's like, yes, this guy, he's been a bit of a loser and kind of attacking me, but that's okay. If he's repented and you've done church discipline on him and he's restored, please reaffirm your love. Be fully reconciled and don't worry about me. I'm on board with that. I want you to forgive him because we are not going to be outwitted by Satan, and we're not ignorant of his designs. One of Satan's designs, one of his technical traps that he has crafted, is to get into a church through relationship sin. And not only that, that people are so caught off guard by the relationship sin that they then refuse to forgive and reconcile, and there's a rift. There's a church split. It's like a crowbar. The failure to forgive is a crowbar that pries open a church and can split it. Do you know what the first church split in history was? It happened in 303 AD. The Emperor Diocletian decreed that Christians had to worship Roman gods. They didn't mind that they worshiped Jesus as long as they also worshiped the Roman gods. So this persecution was very severe, and many people under Diocletian's persecution were tortured, many of the Christians who refused to deny the faith. Now, what would happen is the soldiers would show up, they would crash the church meeting, one like this, they would come in through the doors, you know, SWAT team, and they would just say, right, who here is a Christian? You're going to get killed. Everyone's like, well, define a Christian. So then they would say, okay, I want everybody here to walk out in a long line, and on the way out, just offer some incense to one of the Roman gods we have there, or deny that you're worshiping Christ, or just worship another god on the way out, and we'll know you're not a Christian, because they knew that real believers wouldn't do that. And so some people obviously said, no, I'd rather die than do that. And they said, that can be arranged. And they would arrest them, and they would lock them up. And the persecution lasted 8 years. And so some of these Christians went to jail for 8 years. And many of them were tortured trying to get them to worship other gods during that time. Many of them were separated from their families. The families were imprisoned. There was great pressure on these people to sin and to conform to the law of the land. But there were others who were very fearful. Christians in the church. I mean, what would you do? What would you do? I mean, my wife's about to have another baby. I got three little ones and one on the way. What if some scenario came up right now where if I had to stand up for Christ, I would never see my family again, possibly. I'd go to jail, get tortured. And part of me might say, well, actually, my responsibility is to look after my family. I know I can't lose my salvation. Jesus knows that this is a difficult situation. You know, you start rationalizing, and you might be tempted to sin in that way. It would be a very shameful sin, but I mean, if there's torture involved, I mean, how many of you are just like, yeah, I can handle torture, throw it at me. You know, I've seen 24, Jack Bauer, I can handle this. No, I mean, you're scared. You're scared of what they might do to you. They're scared of what you might do to your family. They might lock up your family even. So you do whatever. You throw the incense, forgive me, Lord, and you do the incense, and you escape. Now look what happens to the church. You've got some people in the church who have been locked up in jail because they refuse to deny Christ. There's others who are denying Christ in order to stay safe. They're now out of the church, and this goes on for 8 years. Then at the end of the 8 years, Diocletian changed the law in 311, Galerius ended the persecution with the Edict of Milan. And so when the Edict of Milan came and said, okay, that didn't work. So they rescind that, and now the people in jail are let out. And they come with scars on them. They've been burnt. They've been pierced. They're skinny. They're like prisoners of war. They've been deprived of food. And they were called the confessors. Have you ever heard of the confessors? And so this new like group, there were so elders, deacons, and confessors. And confessors were like a celebrity status Christian. These are people that went to jail and were tortured rather than deny Christ and made it all the way through the 8 years and now were released. And they were treated like heroes in the church. But then, guess who else wants to come back? The chickens. Yeah, the little chicken littles who went outside and said, oh, we deny Christ. Now, 8 years later, the persecution, we're back. We missed you guys. Can we take communion? Can we be part of the church? We're so sorry. Please forgive us. Yeah, we denied Christ for 8 years, but torture. Now the church has a decision. What do you do? What would you do? What would you do? There's three people who came back and said, I know we denied Christ for 8 years, and we want to be back part of the church. What would you do? Well, half the church said, we have to forgive them. That's what the Bible teaches. You have to forgive any sin, every sin. Christ's blood covers any sin. You could make a passionate case why you have to forgive them, right? They're repentant. Doesn't matter what your sin is. You can always repent at any time. And yeah, we need to forgive them and restore them. Other people in the church said, no way. This isn't genuine repentance. This is fair weather Christians. No way, we're not letting them in. If someone asks to deny Christ tomorrow, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to leave again, and we're going to get to... No, we're not letting them in. There needs to be a time of testing, maybe torture, And then other churches said they would, if they had a confessor in the church, the confessor would be allowed to decide. We leave it up to the confessor. He went through the torture. If he forgives them, we forgive them. If he wants them to see, he wants to see some sort of fruit of repentance for 6 months or a year or so, then we'll wait until he's ready for them. And so there was this division in the church. Other people saying, this isn't biblical. There's no confessor in the Bible. We have to forgive. And other people like, oh. So then there was a church split. And the church has been splitting ever since for increasingly insignificant issues. Now people have a bun fight over the color of the carpet or the style of the music, and we'll leave a church over that. But this was a real issue. You can see how complicated it was. But notice what the issue was about. It came down to forgiveness. Do you forgive or do you not? And Satan used that, and that's what Paul was saying, be careful of. So that's the first thing. Expect sin. Expect it to come so you can resist that. Secondly, you can go back to Luke. Secondly, fear sin. That's the other survival skill when living with grizzlies, is to fear sin. Verse 1 says, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now Jesus doesn't want us to fall off the other side of the horse and minimize the heinousness of sin. So in one breath he's saying, you need to expect that sin will come, that temptation will come. It's going to come. On the other hand, I don't want you to think that, well, so it's okay. Otherwise, you might be tempted to say, you know, if I say something insulting to you over dinner, we're busy eating, and I say, wow, you're going for seconds. That explains a lot about you. And you say, wow, that's really hurtful, you know, and then you come to me the next day, and you say, you sinned against me there, and that really hurt my feelings, and I'm on diet, you know, and it's just such good lasagna, or whatever, you know, and you're feeling hurt, and now you're confronting me on that, and you want me to, you know, there's two options. I can say, well, yeah, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, that was hurtful, please forgive me, and we can be restored, or I could say, listen, didn't you read the Bible? Jesus said you should expect for these types of temptations to come. I mean, the whole camp's called Living with Grizzlies. I'm a grizzly. What, you were surprised that I bit you? No, I'm a sinner. Get over it. You know, so that's now the other extreme Jesus doesn't want us to go to. He does want us to realize Christians are going to sin against you, and you're going to be one of those Christians, and you're going to sin against other people, but he doesn't want you to think, oh, well, that's okay. Go ahead. Bring those temptations. No. He says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Yeah, so temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Okay, so you got to balance this out. The phrase, one of these little ones, is referring to believers. In fact, in Mark 9:40, there's a parallel version of this, and it makes it clear that he's talking about all believers. In John 3:7, John addresses believers as little ones, let no one deceive you. So the phrase little one in this context is talking about believers, childlike faith of believers. And when you sin against another believer, you're tempting them to sin. You understand that? When I sin against you, I'm tempting you to sin against me by not forgiving me for that. So instantly, as soon as one person sins, you know, I always tell my kids that it always takes two to fight, right? Because I'll come in and I say, why is there fighting? Why is she crying? Why have you got her hair in your hand? What's going on here? No, you don't understand, Dad. She started it because she blah, blah, blah. No. He rah, 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 blah, 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 blah. Ah, so I just spank them both. And then I say, I'm not sure exactly what happened, but I know this about fighting. It takes two to fight, okay? So if she did that and you came and appealed to me to get involved, then you would be in the clear, but you didn't. You fought back, so now you're sinning too. And that's the same in the church. When you sin against somebody, they are now tempted to sin against you by not forgiving you. Or if someone sins against you, you've got to be careful. It takes two to cause that split to come in. So the millstone scenario here is meant to make you fear that situation developing. You slander them, they're tempted to be angry, to retaliate, to harbor resentment, and then they become a tool of Satan. You've caused that. And so the millstone swimming option, because remember, millstone is like a big giant piece of stone with a hole in the middle, and then the donkey goes around and moves the stone and it grinds the wheat, so it had to be really heavy to work. So Jesus is thinking like the heaviest thing around. We might think of like an anvil or something. So imagine going swimming with an anvil tied to your neck. You know, it would be dangerous, right? So Jesus is saying, but that's not a punishment. That's the preferred option. That's what you should rather choose. If I do this, I might cause my brother to sin with my Christian liberty, with the way I speak about them, with the way I dress. And instead of just expecting them to get over it, because a lot of Christians do that, listen, you just need to get over it. Well, no, Jesus says if you have to choose between that scenario and going swimming with an anvil tied around your neck, you should pick the anvil. Because that way, you'll just sink straight to the bottom, you'll get crushed by the pressure of the water, you'll drown, and you'll go to heaven, and you wouldn't have caused trouble in my church. Serious, huh? Very serious. You need to fear sin. Don't expect other people to just get over what you've done to them. You need to pursue reconciliation with them, or just, you need to get out of the church before you cause more damage. Go find a dam to swim in. So that's the next survival skill, is to fear sin. Thirdly, you need to see your sin. Expect sin, fear sin, and see your sin, or notice sin. Look at verse 3. He says, very simply, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. This is interesting. He's talking about people sinning against you and temptations coming, and then he says, pay attention to yourselves. When someone sins against you, and they will, it's like saying, you know, if a grizzly bear had to hurt a human, it will happen, okay? When someone sins against you and they will, you will need to deal with it. Not ignore it. Not just tolerate it. You need to deal with it. Forgiveness is, okay, this is important for you to understand. Forgiveness is not a decision that you make. I decide to forgive that person for what they did. I'm not even going to bring it up. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a transaction between two people that you initiate. So I have to confront them. They need to ask forgiveness. I need to grant forgiveness. Then the transaction is complete. So now I'm not saying that every little thing anybody ever does that could be sin, you have to confront them on. Now that would be exhausting, living with grizzlies, right? But if you see a pattern developing in someone's life, or something that was like a public sin where Christ's reputation was at stake, or you know, something that needs confrontation, then your temptation might be to be like, you know what? Jesus said expect the temptations come. It wasn't me who sinned. It was them. They sinned against someone else. It wasn't even me, or it was me. But you know what? I'm just going to let love cover a multitude of sins. And that's a great command for the little you know, grazes we get. You bump into a grizzly and they, ow, that hurt. You know, well, that's normal. That's just part of life. But when a person is sinning and it's part of their life and it's part of their character and it's a repeated pattern in their life, every time you speak to this person, they just discourage you in this area. Every time you speak to this person, they just brag about whatever's going on. Or every time you speak about this person, you end up in tears because they, whatever. And then you realize this person has a problem. And part of being in the flock is that we become more like Christ. And then our fangs get shorter over time, you know, and become more like sheep and less like grizzlies. And so the way God does that is he uses confrontation in the church, and that's quite an aggressive word. Let's just say, I don't know what else to say. Oh, anyway, you know, one-on-one discipleship moments in the church to, you know, lead and shepherd one another towards Christ-likeness. And the reason it's a confrontation is because you have to say to the person what you did is sin. And that's never a pleasant thing. Now, just bear in mind that they might say that to you at some point too, right? Now, in Luke chapter 6, 41, Jesus explains that the first step to confronting sin is always to check yourself. Luke 6, 41, Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye?" I mean, Jesus was Throughout the Gospels, you can see hints of Jesus was a funny guy. He had some really humorous moments and illustrations, and this is one of them. I mean, you can just picture what that looks like. Here's like a surgeon coming in to do cornea surgery and remove a splinter that's been in his patient's eye, and as he walks in the room, there's like a log sticking out of his eye, you know, and he's, excuse me, nurse, hand me the scalpel, boom, you know. It's just a comic kind of situation. And he's saying, but that's what you're like. When you're like, oh, you know, you hurt my feelings by the way you didn't compliment my hair or whatever, some little tiny speck that you're trying to remove so that, you know, because I want you to be more like Christ, and Christ would have complimented my hair, and I'm going to help you with that. In the meantime, you're just like tearing people down and mocking people, and everyone knows that about you, but you're nitpicking with other people. And Jesus says, it's just comical. It's just a farce. No, it can't be like that. Verse 42 says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that's in your eye out, when you yourself do not see that the log's in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. So he's not saying never confront anyone else's sin because you're also a sinner. He's just saying make sure that you're dealing with your sin too. So if I'm confronting you, and gossip is a good one, because gossip, it's one of those things you can like easily fall into yourself. Ooh, have you heard about so-and-so? There's a buzz in the room about so-and-so, you know, and you're chatting to them. And have you heard? And now she might leave him because of what happened. And I heard that it was actually because... And then you catch yourself and you're like, yikes, this is gossip. I shouldn't be saying this. But now what? Now you're part of it. And the other person's like, oh, and I heard. Now you can't say, no, don't tell me. You're gossiping. You know, you need to repent. I'm going to give you 24 hours to go tell that person what you just said about them. And he's like, wait a minute. You were just gossiping with me about that. You can't, you know. And he's right. You got to first take the log out of your own eye. So you know what you do in that situation? You know what? I'm sorry. I've been pouring fuel on this fire. I feel convicted that I shouldn't be gossiping about that brother. And so please forgive me. I'm going to have to go and tell him that that's what I said. And please... You know, we need to not do this in the future as well. Then the next day he comes and says, did you hear the follow-up? You know, taste a little morsel. And you say, no, please. And if he keeps at it, now you can legitimately say to the person, listen, I need to confront you in your gossip. I'm trying hard to repent of this thing, and you're tempting me in this area. And please, you know, so you're dealing with the sin in your own life, but also dealing with the sin in the other person's life. But Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. So obviously you're not going to be sinless, but you got to make sure that if you are working on the issue in your life, that you can help other people work on it in theirs. So fourthly, rebuke sin. Expect sin, fear sin, check yourself for sin, notice sin in yourself, and then fourthly, rebuke sin. So now, after you've done that, you've paid attention to yourself, verse 3, Jesus goes on to say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now notice he's talking about brothers here. He's talking about believers in this context. It doesn't help for you to go to unbelievers and rebuke them, right? And Christians are notorious for this. This is why we're known as judgmental, because we're rebuking other people who, like, they have no reason. You know, you're at work. Have you ever gone to somebody at work and said, please don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's offensive to me. Why on earth would they stop? They're not in relationship with God. I mean, if they're an unbeliever, please don't grumble and complain about the government, because that's a sin. Romans 13 says we need to obey the government. No, Romans 13 says you need to obey the government because you're a Christian. They're non-Christians. They don't even believe in Romans 13. Romans what? I don't care about the Bible. So you can't go to them and say, I'm going to rebuke your sin, your little nitpicky sin, because what would that look like if they agreed? Okay, I'm going to, oh, thank you for telling me. I'll never use the Lord's name in vain again around you. Oh, now you feel, oh, that's great. Now I can go to work and... But this person's still on their way to hell. You haven't done anything for them. You've just told them to clean their act around you. Who cares about you? It's about Jesus. Jesus is still in the room when they sin. So you need to introduce them to Jesus so you can rebuke their sin in the context of you are a sinner. These are some examples from today. And you need to be forgiven of all of those. And I sin too, but I'm forgiven. And this is how, not being based on what I've done, but what the Lord has done. And he's done that for you too. And you lead them to the Lord. That's okay. But don't nitpick, you know, non-Christians and what they say around you. You're not the issue.
But if your brother sins,
by the way, 1 Corinthians 5 is a chapter that deals with that, where Paul says it's not the unbelievers outside of the church that you judge, but those inside the church. People inside the church in sexual immorality need to be dealt with. But people outside the church, he's like, imagine you wanted to get away from sin from people outside the church. He says you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to go to the space station. And then there would be sinners there because you arrived. But anyway, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So this is the command. You don't pretend nothing happened. You need to rebuke them. But believers who love the Lord and want to please him would receive that. They want to be rebuked. Don't you want, if you have some glaring sin in your life that you haven't even noticed, wouldn't you want somebody to point that out to you? I mean, when I first got saved, there was just so much about my speech and my conduct and my lifestyle that needed cleaning up. But I could tell, you know, people now looking back, I could tell that the church was being patient with me. And every once in a while, somebody would bring up something that I said at a Bible study and point out from a verse that that was sinful. And I'd be so embarrassed because I'm like a believer now and I want to please the Lord and I want to fit in. And I didn't know that that was wrong and that, yikes. So I was glad that they told me, but I wish they had told me a little earlier so that I hadn't been doing it for so long. I've been saying that forever, you know. And so true believers would actually ask for that. Rebuking isn't a rough, antagonistic word. It just means to speak against. You're just telling the person that God is against what they're doing. And then fifthly, their response would be this, or your response should be this. Repent of sin. So expect sin, fear sin, check yourself for sin, rebuke sin, and repent of sin. Verse 3 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The definition of a Christian is a sinner who repents. I mean, it's not that you've got, you know, people always talk about the sinners and the saints. Well, I don't know about your church, but in my church, there's only sinners and other sinners who are Christians. You know, the sinners are the unbelievers, and then there's the Christian sinners too. But the difference is that Christian sinners repent. Non-Christian sinners don't care. You go to an unbeliever and say, listen, you can't live with your girlfriend because the Bible says that sex is for marriage and that it's a gift from God and that you shouldn't lust and you shouldn't fornicate. And you go to the verses and you show them this and it's a way of giving God honor. And they're going to say, I don't care. But you go to a believer and you say, this is sin. You need to move out or get married. One of those two in order to, I mean, you're bearing the name of brother now. You're calling yourself a Christian. You need to repent of that sin. Well, a Christian, it's not like, well, no, oh, so I'm not a Christian because I'm living with my girlfriend. No, you are. Well, it depends. Let's have a look. Let's see what you're going to do in the next 5 minutes with the fact that you've just discovered you're in sin. Well, I didn't know that that was sin. Okay, well, now you do. What are you going to do? Well, you get the option of, I'm going to leave the church and carry on living with my girlfriend. Okay, well, now we know which one you are, right? Because that's a legitimate response from an unbeliever. A believer, it might be difficult. How am I going to make the finances work? And will you share the rent? And I don't know. But I want to do the right thing. So, yes, help me. Help me do the right thing. That's what I'm going to do. Those are two totally different responses, right? Same sin, but totally different responses to finding out that it's sin. And this happens to me quite a bit because people in the area often, you know, they can't find somebody to marry them and or for whatever reason. And so they get referred to me and they end up in my office. And I always take these appointments because they're so fun. Because usually they're unbelievers who have no clue and they want to get married in a church and the parents want them to have a conservative wedding, but they don't care or whatever. But now I've got these two unbelievers who are asking me for a favor. So I'm like, okay, but let me first talk to you a little about the gospel, and then I give them the gospel. But usually what happens then is I'll give them three options. I've done this multiple times. I've probably done it about six times where I've said to the couple, you have three options now if they're living together. You can either stop living together and get married immediately. I mean, stop living together until you get married, and you can do that as soon as you want or as long as you want, but you have to move out and stop sleeping together. Or you can just get married right now. Then you don't have to move out. You can get married. We can do it right now. Or you can keep living with each other, sleeping with each other, doing whatever you want. Just don't call yourself a Christian. Those are your three options. No, but we are a Christian, you know. We are Christians. Okay, well, good. Now we've got two. You're going to get married or you're going to move out. You know, those are your only three options. And I've had couples respond in all three different ways. I've had a couple just absolutely leave the church in a huff then. Well, that's ridiculous. We can't do it. We can't afford to. Blah, blah, blah. He was like, where am I going to live? I was like, sleep in your car. Yeah, I don't care. You know, we've got the people in the church that can take you in. I would too, except we're, you know, it's got too many kids in those rooms already. But you just do whatever it takes. No, that's not practical. I'm like, okay, so you want practical over obedience to God. So I've had people leave, and they just find someone else who will marry them and do that and live any way they want, call themselves Christians, whatever. But then I've had other people say, okay, well, I guess we're not Christians then because we're not doing that. That's fine. Okay, great. Now, you can go on and do whatever you want. But before you leave, let me just quickly tell you what that means about your eternity. And then I preach the gospel to them. And I've also had people say, oh, my goodness, well, we can't move out, so I guess we have to get married. And then I marry them. Not like right there. I mean, what they do is the guy moves out for a day or two, and we've had somebody like that Wednesday. They found out that they were in sin. They didn't want to be in sin, so they got married that Sunday at church. Just, you know, we had communion and baptism and wedding, you know. it was like, called them up in front of the church. Their parents had come. They had some friends there, and the guy came, did the paperwork, and they just stood up there. Nice dress, not a big wedding dress. Bam, got married. And they're going to have a reception later, 6 months later, and that's fine. But those are your only options. Now, if you're a Christian and you're living with grizzlies and they bite you and you go to them and you say, listen, I'm confronting you in your sin, they will repent if they're a true believer. If they're not, that's where church discipline comes in. You get the leaders that help them to discern what's going on in their life. But now, turn the tables on yourself. Someone confronts you on sin, and what's your first reaction? Well, this is why, you know, I had low blood sugar. That's why I yelled at you. It was the low blood sugar you gave me, Lord, or whatever. Or it's different in my case because, you know, you start rationalizing it, you start excusing it, or whatever it is. And you might say, well, why? Why is my first reflex action to excuse my sin or to be defensive or to give an explanation rather than just say, yeah, you're right, that's sin? Well, it's because you're a grizzly bear. You're a sinner. You've got sin in you, and you, your first instinct isn't going to be humility, but it needs to be humility. You need to realize you've got blind spots. And your first instinct, you should train yourself. This should be a reflex. If someone confronts you and sin, your first instinct should be a humble one. It should always be, thank you. I know it's difficult to speak to me about this. I know that you've probably got people praying for you because you worry about how I'm going to respond. And thank you for loving me enough to come and speak to me. I don't quite see how what I did was sin, but I want you to explain it to me again. Take me to a scripture. I want to know. And if you might still be like, yeesh, brother, I really don't think that that's sin. Someone confronts you. Maybe they've got a conviction that you shouldn't have alcohol because the Bible says you don't get drunk, and they saw you order a tiramisu in a restaurant. And good tiramisu has whiskey in it, right? Or brandy or something. It gets soaked in that stuff. And they're like, dude, you broke Ephesians 5:18. You got drunk with wine. I saw it. That cake, you just kept eating that cake. You were addicted. And you're like, okay, thank you. Thank you so much for caring enough about me and loving me. And I know that must be hard for you. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. I don't quite see that that's sin. Can you explain it to me? Oh, well, Ephesians 5, don't get drunk with wine. Okay, so was my speech slurring? You know, no. You know, okay, well, I don't see it, brother. I don't see that this was sin. But you're handling that from a... You want to repent. I mean, you're eager to repent, but this is really, you really don't see that that's sin. Then you should encourage them. You know what? We need to go get a witness or two. Let's get other people involved. Let's talk to someone sane. We'll get the pastor, you know, or somebody else is sane, one of the elders, another spiritual person in the church, someone that we both trust, that we both agree on. We get them together. And now if they both tell you, yeah, no, he's right. You can't have to. Then you're like, okay. Am I going to take this to the next level? Were they going to tell the church I'm a drunkard, or am I going to repent? I mean, now usually at that stage, if you're in the right, the witnesses will start agreeing. They'll be like, yeah, listen, you can't confront him on that. Maybe let's take it from a different point of view of gluttony or something. Okay, or whatever. But, you know, you want to, whatever it is, no matter how ridiculous it sounds to you, your first reaction should always be, I want to be more like Christ. This person's loving me by bringing this to attention. They've obviously think that I've done something wrong. I either want to help them realize with the help of others in Scripture that
they're wrong and that they need to change that, or I need to change. But that, you should never have the reflex, no, that's ridiculous, you're such an idiot. What kind of, that's not what it's talking, you should never have that reaction. You should never have the reaction like, no, I'm right, you're wrong. Because you're probably not right most of the time. Sometimes you are. You don't know because you're blinded by your sin. So one of the survival skills of living with a grizzly bear is to just be ready to repent of sin. And then finally, the final survival skill is to forgive. This one's pretty simple. Jesus says, and if he repents in the end of verse 3, if he repents, what? Where's the command? Forgive him. There you go. So you confront your brother, hey, you sinned against me. Oh, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. What do? You forgive him. There you go. Done and dusted. You don't bring it up again. You don't hold it, well, now that you've done that, I'm going to, you know, you owe me something for this. No, it's gone. It's done and dusted. Verse 4 says, in fact, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You have to do it. You have to forgive Christians who sin against you, who repent of their sin. You have to forgive him. Now you're saying, yeah, but what if he just says he's going to repent and then he keeps doing the same sin? Well, that's a different sermon. But you need to help, other spiritual people need to help you discern if this true fruit of repentance or not. But if you really want to repent and you really desire to repent, there will be fruit in your life for that. But your responsibility when that happens is your knee-jerk reaction is always to forgive, to let it go. They said sorry. I know you might want to say, you don't seem sorry enough to me. I mean, that's happened to me. I've confronted somebody that really grievously hurt someone in my family, and I went to them and I was like, listen, that is sin. And they're like, oh, sorry about that. Forgive me. And I was like, wait a minute. That doesn't seem genuine to me. Are you really sorry? I mean, show me how sorry you are. Whip yourself or something. I don't know, you know. I'm like, I want to see some tears, you know. Oh, brother, I'm so sorry. I'm broken. Will you ever forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. No, that's what I was picturing. And he was like, oh, sorry about that. Okay, what's next? Well, what's my responsibility? You know, I need to take him at his word. Okay, it's in the past. You say you've repented, I trust you. If you do it again now, that's different. Now we're going to have to see, are you genuinely repenting 7 times? Because if you do genuinely repent 7 times, I will forgive you 7 times. And remember, it's not 7, 8. Okay, cool, now I don't have to forgive you. No, it's 7 times 7, you know, 7 times 70. It's infinite amount. As long as the person's genuinely contrite and repenting, you have to forgive them. So, in summary, we are grizzly bears. We bite. How do we live with one another? Expect that the sin's going to come, so you're on guard. Fear the sin. Don't minimize it or condone it, especially in your own life. Check for your sin in your own life before you confront someone else. But you do need to confront people and rebuke them if there's sin and expect them to do the same to you. And if it does happen to you, you need to repent. And if the person repents, you have to forgive. It sounds very simple. It's very difficult in practice. But by the Lord's grace, we can do all things. And the reason we're doing it is to glorify him and to bless one another. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how clear it is. It is very challenging, Lord. So we pray for your spirit to help us. I pray for each person here today, Lord, that you'd help us to take stock of our lives. Is there anyone in our life that's offended us that we need to forgive? Is there anyone that we need to rebuke for their sin? Is there any sin that we need to repent of, check our own life. I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take this to heart, to apply it to our lives, and in this, that way, just strengthen the church and our witness in the community, and that your heart would be blessed by our repentance. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.